But I want to share this with you today, and hopefully we can get through this. I ran across an article or two here recently that really kind of touched my mind and my heart. One of them said something about loneliness. In fact, it was about loneliness, and it's an interesting time that we've got so much connectivity, but so much loneliness. And we're seeing suicide rates rise amongst our children and our teenagers and so forth and so on. And so we're all connected, but we're not really connected. Connection is cheap in this way, but loneliness is on the rise. And loneliness is something that's being discussed in a lot of circles these days. I read this one story that said loneliness was so detrimental that it had as much effect on one's longevity as smoking 16 cigarettes a day. And the second article I saw said 15, so they can fight it out between them. But the bottom line is that we all know that smoking is detrimental to your health over the long term. But they say that that loneliness is equally as bad. I found an article the other day in Forbes magazine, and the title of this article said, "Loneliness might be a bigger risk than smoking, exercise, or obesity issues." The article was based on research conducted by Brigham Young University that spanned the years from 1980 to 2014. They came up with several amazing assertions. One was the fact that the metadata studies revealed that the direct correlation of loneliness and social isolation with the increased risk of death was such that it would raise it between 30 and 60% in your mortality tables. The article made several astounding assertions, and the researchers made the assertion that the influence of both objective and subjective social isolation, let me define that for you, objective is real. In other words, it's something that whether you've had a situation in your life where your health or something has caused you to be isolated, whether you've had a breakup in your family has caused isolation, whatever it might be. Maybe it would be a poverty situation that had isolated you with your problem. That's one form of isolation and loneliness. The second form probably is the growing form of isolation and loneliness is subjective. The other objective, this is subjective. I think I got that mixed up. But subjective isolation or loneliness comes from what you feel. What you're feeling, it's just inside of you. It's not necessarily objective based on fact or truth. It's just what you're feeling. And for many people in our culture today, your feelings outweigh what facts prove. And so we might be living in a false world that's isolating us. And so you might feel like you're unacceptable to people. You might feel like people don't love you. You might feel like people don't care about you. You might feel this or that or the other thing that has been induced into you by maybe what you're seeing online, where everybody else's life is wonderful, but yours is not. And therefore, you must be a faulty person. You must not be worthy of the same kind of enjoyment and power and wonderful life that everybody else seems to be having. Are you with me? So this kind of thing, whether objective or subjective, can be extremely detrimental to your health. And I could go on and on about that, but that's not the message today. The reason I want to share about this with you, it was basically said, the Forbes article concluded with this stark statement. It said, yes, in a very, very real sense, loneliness can kill you. Now, this study was done worldwide. It was done through several significant changes in culture. And it was showing these results everywhere, regardless of gender and so forth and so on. So it's a pandemic problem in the world today. So there's a dangerous paradox we face today that is in perhaps the most connected culture in history. We are lonelier than ever. But true to form, the scriptures reveal that God had not only anticipated this issue, but had also laid down a plan for avoiding it. So where I want to go today for a few minutes is 35th through the 37th chapters of Ezekiel. So if you have your devices or your Bibles there, you might want to open this. It would be a good place for you to do some meditation and some reading. some thinking about life and some thinking about what God has in mind for us, because God has a plan. God is not surprised. God is not caught off guard by any of the things that are going on today. And where there's an issue in your world and in your life, there is also now an outpouring of grace to answer that. And so we need to take advantage of those things and understand what God's plan for us is, so that we don't get caught up in something and live in a subjective nightmare. And that many people are doing that because they don't believe what they're reading in this book. We have to get back to being a people that are biblicists. Until we do, folks, we're going to be swept to and fro by every wind of doctrine or every cultural moray that comes along the way. You've got to have your anchor set somewhere. And I'm telling you, this is where it needs to be set. Chapter 35 of the book of Ezekiel is a very interesting one. It declares his coming and a coming assault on Mount Seir. Mount Seir is basically a mountain in Israel there that the name of it's translated several ways, rough or hairy. Its root meaning is a he-goat, or literally devil. And so what I want you to see here is this assault on Mount Seir is God's idea, and he's basically coming against the enemy of God's people that have brought them into bondage and brought them into dissolution and separation and basic loneliness. It's symbolic, as I said, of the devil himself. The Lord condemns him in this chapter for his ancient, and it can also be translated everlasting, hatred of the children of Israel and his violent treatment of them. He then promises him, and I love this, he promises him in verse 6, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, and therefore blood shall pursue you." He's talking to the devil, the shedder of blood, the hater of mankind. Don't ever doubt that the devil hates you. You have been given by divine fiat that which he was not given because he wanted it. He said, "I will be like the Most High," as he was Lucifer. And God said, "No, you won't." And he was cast out of heaven. And he came to the earth, the Bible tells us. And then one morning early in creation, God said, he was talking amongst the Trinity, he said, "Let us make man just like us, in our image." And since that day, the hatred for God has been transposed over to the hatred for God's creation that's in his image. He can't do anything about God, but he ever lives to make your life and mine miserable if he possibly can. And God says, "I have had enough of you. You have shed much blood. It is the way you traffic. And those that follow you don't sleep until they figured out how to shed more blood." And God says, "Blood is going to pursue you." And there came one day when blood would be shed. And Jesus came in fulfillment of God's plan that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And Jesus came and his blood was laid down on the earth. And that day the earth shook. The dead rose. Jesus entered into hell and pronounced some judgments just and took the faithful out of heaven, out toward heaven. It's a beautiful picture. But that blood of Jesus still pursues the agenda of hell and still comes against the agenda of hell. And one day there is going to be a recompense to the devil that he cannot escape from. He will have no more liberty. He'll be locked up in the pit forever and forever and forever. God says, you've shed much blood amongst my people and on the peoples of this earth. You have visited them with bloodshed. But there's a blood that's coming after you, and it shall not be denied. So whenever you feel unimportant, whenever you feel like you don't matter, whenever you feel like life's just been unfair, whenever you feel like it's just not going to work out for you, I want you to remember this verse. That the one who has opposed you, the one that hates you, the one that's jealous of you, he is going to have his day. There's a certain amount of liberty for him right now, but there's coming a day when he's going to be chained up and put in the pit, and he is never coming out again. So guess what? We win. We win. Chapter 36 continues. with prophesying to the mountains of Israel. This speaks to the inheritance of God's people, which was subsequently polluted by their own sins and resulted in their being scattered and disassociated from it. This chapter then concludes with God's promise to bring them back to their land and give them new hearts and put a new spirit in them. He then continues to promise to be their God and make them a showcase of his blessing. That's what Gina was talking about this morning. You see, the truth of it is that God has always had in mind a family, unified family, equipped family, powerful family, blessed family that would cause the whole earth to desire that kind of relationship. That's what it's supposed to be about. This is not a religious thing that you have to teach people what they can't do. This is a thing where God's wanting to pour out kingdom blessing on people so that they could begin to walk in a kingdom that never ends. Begin to walk in a kingdom that righteousness, peace, and joy are the hallmarks of. And who wouldn't want that? So the idea here is this: God says, listen, you guys have been taken out of your previous heritage. I'm coming to restore that heritage to you. But in the meantime, you're very disassociated. And the picture that we're going to see in chapter 37, of course, is a very well-known one about the dry bones. And I, when I'm in Africa, I always see this. You know, you're driving along or walking along in the bush, and all of a sudden you see this patch of ground that's just got bones littering it everywhere. You know, where the lions killed a zebra or a giraffe. We saw several giraffes that had been killed by lions this time. And you just see these bones, they're just spread out everywhere, and you can't figure out how those things fit together, because it doesn't really matter anymore, because these bones are completely bleached white. Many of them have been eaten by hyenas, but the bottom line of it, there's a lot of bones there, and you just wonder how that ever was an animal. And it's a stark reminder, you know, that life can be difficult. And basically, that's what God is saying. Listen, you guys are like bones just littering the place. Valley full of dry bones. You say to yourself, what possibly could be done with a valley full of dry bones? And God says, I know exactly what to do with a valley full of dry bones. And there may be places in your life right now where everything is just destroyed and different and separated and scattered, and you don't know how you ever put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But I got news for you. If you give God all the pieces, he knows what to do with those pieces. This vision pictures desolation as apparently great and numerous people that had once inhabited this valley. But now, they were just extremely scattered and dry bones on a valley floor. To say the least, they were quite a contrast to the encouraging words of the two previous chapters. Then came the amazing question the Lord posed to Ezekiel as he walked among the bones. And I just feel this morning that as the Lord is moving in our midst today, and believe me, he has an interest in your situation, but I want you to understand that sometimes, first of all, God has to take you up for a walk through the bones. And not just so that you can see desolation, but he has a question. Can these bones live? Can the pieces and parts, can the disillusionment, can the failures, can the death, can the confusion, can the encroaching hopelessness, can these things be eradicated and these reminders of what used to be or what could have been, can they ever live again? And God doesn't ask questions like that looking for answers. And Ezekiel was wise enough to know, and he said, hey, you know, Lord, you're the man, you know. And sometimes we just got to go there. Because let's face it, Ezekiel, in that situation, would think, not a chance. Because his paradigm is too small. His sense of resources and potentiality is just not there. But God, looking on that situation, says, I can use this. It's amazing how God doesn't just create out of nothing. It seems he always takes something that's inert and gives life to it. He uses what's already there. And you, looking at your lives today, I want you to understand that you may have a bunch of pieces that seem disassociated and hopelessly wrecked and hopelessly confused. But God can walk through that situation and say, can these bones live? And his answer categorically is yes. He can make them live. He can put them together in ways you could not possibly imagine. None of those pieces or parts are lost on him. He knows where they are and he knows where they fit. Now, typical of apocalyptic literature, which is what this is prophetic literature. This thing had several levels of fulfillment. The first level of fulfillment was something that we saw happen in many of our lifetimes in 1948 and 1967. The nation of Israel was scattered all over the globe. They'd been disinherited. They'd been run out of their own land because of their failures and their sins, and they were living everywhere. They were being persecuted horribly through World War II when 6 or 7 million of them were executed by the Germans, along with many Christians, almost the same number. And the bottom line is they were no longer a nation. Their countries had been overrun, and the memories of them were like dry bones in a valley somewhere. And God had prophesied, I'm bringing them back together. And he did, and the word prophesied that it would happen in one day, and it did in 1948. And was basically endorsed by the world in 1967. So the bottom line of it is, this thing happened in a natural fulfillment, but that's the first fulfillment. There is a second fulfillment, because prophecy and the things of God are spoken of in this way. First, there is that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. The Old Testament stories, 9 times out of 10, had a natural fulfillment somewhere, but they also shown toward the future to a spiritual reality that would later on be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. My old Bible college professor used to say that the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. And that's true. So when you read the Old Testament, you need to understand, yes, this may have happened in physical time and space, but there's also a spiritual fulfillment coming in the kingdom of God. And then you can begin to understand why these Old Testament stories are appropriate and pertinent to where we are today. So what I'm telling you is this. There may be confusion, there may be loneliness, there may be disassociation, there may be chaos, there may be waste world all around you, but God says, I know how to bring all of that back together again. The word of the Lord promised these scattered and disassociated individuals life, breath, and reassembly into a functional body, and ultimately, the personal knowledge of the Lord. I love that. But what was the process? First, the question, can these bones live? The Lord's response to him was not to discuss the possibilities, or rather to engage him in the process of bringing a solution. He just simply said to him, prophesy to these bones. I've preached sermons where I felt like I was doing that. I mean, no response, blank stares. But the word is, preach to it. What we don't realize is that this just isn't a cognitive experience, this ministry thing. If that's all it is, you get what you got. You're born of the flesh, and that's all it is. But when there is a word from heaven, there is spirit, and there is truth, and there is life beyond what we see. And we preach those words, and sometimes it seems like it's fallen on deaf ears, it's fallen on dry bones, it's fallen in places where nothing's ever going to come up. But the bottom line is the command, do it. So we have to assume that Ezekiel preached, and he shared the words that God had given him, and something began to happen. And I'm trying to cut to the chase here in 13 minutes, so bear with me. Ezekiel says that as he spoke the words he was commanded to speak, there was a rattling. A rattling as the bones were finding their respective places. I would love to have been there. I'd love to see that. But I'm already seeing it in the church. Something like 75% of us have found a place to serve already. 50% of us have found a place to plug in a life group or some other associative place. Folks, that's what the beauty of this thing is. As the word of God goes forth, there's a response. It's almost an involuntary response at times of our hearts beginning to rattle, beginning to move. You know, what's been laying there dead and dormant for so long, here's the word of the Lord and begins to reassociate. Can you imagine, what's that old song, the hip bone's connected to the thigh bone and the thigh bone's connected to the knee bone and all of that? Well, that's the truth. And what happens is God wants you to understand that you are not just an individual. We are Americans. Rugged individualism, and I'm all for it because we need to take care of ourselves. We need to be responsible. But our little world is not the only world. God wants you to be part of something bigger than yourself. And believe me, the kingdom of God is that thing. And so what God does not want you to lay there as a perfect femur bone and congratulate yourself on the awesomeness of yourself, because you're getting nowhere and you're doing nothing. You were designed to hold up a body. You were designed to go places. You were designed to be an anchor place for the strongest muscles in the body. But in and of yourself, you're not good for much except for a club. And even there has to be somebody's ingenuity that uses you. Can I just tell you that let's just say today that we were all dry bones for a minute. I don't think we are, but I'm just saying, let's say that for example. Can you imagine if God were to speak over this congregation today and we were totally dry bones in the same way that he spoke in this valley? There'd be some rattling. Now, I don't know if some of the bones didn't know where they fit and they were clacking around trying to find their joint or what, but the bottom line is eventually these things came together and they began to be in the right place. And once they got in the right place, some other things happened. You may be sitting there saying, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know what my purpose is in life. But God says, listen, without movement, you'll never find out. Don't expect the body to come to you. Don't expect for things just to happen for you. You wake up one morning and you're in place and you're functional. There's got to be movement. And when there was preaching, when there was the word of the Lord over them, there was movement and they began to move. And somehow, who figures that out? How did a bone without a brain find its place? But it did. And until it found its place, God did not do the ultimate thing that he had in mind to do. You see, this is inescapably a picture of individuality giving way to corporiety. Or to relate the concept more biblically, we could refer to an individual member now seeking its place in the body. This is so important. We can't ignore this. Once that was done, look what happens next. Sinews, flesh, and skin came upon them. I don't think it would be a stretch in any respect to suggest that these additions suggest at least the characteristics of stability, capability, and unity. Sinews to hold the bones together. How many of you know there are certain things that God has said that cause us to be held together? Love is one of those things. Submission is one of those things. The authority of God's word and of the leadership of churches and the leadership of movements is another thing. People holding it together until it can grow. Some of us know what it's like when our little guys are beginning to walk. You know, they can't quite get their balance, and so we give them a finger to walk. Don't do that in traffic, if you know what I'm saying. But you know, at home you can give the kids a finger to walk toward you. You know, sometimes when you're preaching, you say dumb stuff, and that's Some of us are very gifted at that, by the way. But the bottom line is, you know, you give them something to hang on to until they can get their equilibrium. And God loves to do that. He loves to help us find our place. And the sinews are the things that hold the body together, hold the knees and the elbows and all the other joints in place so that God can then add flesh. What's a bone without muscle? What's a body without a digestive tract? All the flesh that was added to this thing filled in the blanks and began to give it a capability that it had not before. And then finally, skin, the largest organ in your body, to hold all of that, protect all of that, hold all of that together so that you become functional and become one entity. The unification of all those parts happens. These additional elements enable many individuals, each quite different in their own right, to become a single entity. But even as with all of this, the body is still lying there. They're a form, but yet incapable of function. There's no breath in them, the Bible said. The word breath here is interchangeable with spirit. Plainly, the intent is to drive home the point that even at this stage, outward completion of one thing remains. They're almost completed, but one thing remains, and it is the central thing, the breath of life. Just as God breathed into the body of Adam, so his breathing into the assembly of many individual parts turns it into an exceedingly great army. What started out as a disillusioning, disappointing mass of bones and pieces that seemed unrelated and incapable and even testifying of death itself, God picks up those pieces and builds out of that an exceedingly great army that then stands to its feet. Folks, we have no options to lay around and wait for Jesus to come. I'm telling you, the voice of the Lord is reaching out across the earth today and joining people to people. Kingdom of God is being built, whether you like it or not, or whether you recognize it or not. These amazing promises were ultimately fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts. As the Lord poured out his spirit on the newly formed church, their stability became, in Acts chapter 2, the fact that they gave themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. Their capability came through constant praise and prayer. Their unity developed as a function of each of the above areas combined with their connectivity to fellowship and just doing life together. Folks, if you've never read it, this is something we talk about all the time because there's a plan for the church of today. It's not something that we create out of whole cloth. It's right here in the beginning. When the Bible talks about something for the first time, it gives a pattern that should be observed thereafter. And what we have here is a picture. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. And they continued. This is that church of 3,000 that was born on the day of Pentecost. And they continued steadfastly, which means single-mindedly. They had a fidelity to a certain course of action in the apostles' doctrine, that is the teachings of the apostles, and fellowship. Fellowship has a big connotation. It is a huge, huge word. It literally means they devoted themselves to communication and unity with God and with each other. In other words, there was a drawing to one another and to the Word of God. Fellowship, it means a sharing, a unity, a close association and a partnership, a society, a contributory, a help, the brotherhood. These are all words that fall into the word koinonia, which was the word for fellowship during that time, doing life together. The next word here is interesting, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is something that happens in most of our life groups. It's a place where people get together, they eat if they care to, they spend time together. It also implies communion being shared together. even outside of a church meeting itself, a small home group and a home gathering, and also in prayers. Let me read on further. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Just like anything else, when people get together, that's when God starts pouring out the rest of the things that he wants to pour out. He won't put new wine in an old wineskin lest it break out and be wasted. But when there's a unification, when there's a vessel, if you will, that he can pour himself into, he pours himself into it. We have to give God a place to pour himself out. Okay? It said, now all who believed were together. That's probably the last time that happened, I imagine. But nevertheless, it's still our option. And they had all things in common. This was not a doctrine. This was just a natural fruit of loving each other and being in a time of persecution. And they sold their possessions, their goods. They divided them among as anyone had need, because they were getting ready to lose them anyway to the Roman Empire. It was one of those times when they were stealing everything that the Christians had and taking their businesses and splitting up their families and all the rest of it. And God used this method to help all of them survive until they could exit the country or whatever happens. So continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, or sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And this was the way it worked out. Not only is this lifestyle a permanent cure for loneliness that is actually capable of shortening a life, it is also a pathway to finding our place in the mighty army of Ezekiel's prophecy. I'm sharing this today because I felt God really quicken it to me. But secondly, I'm just here to say today that these life groups are not just another church program. They're not just a program that we hope people get involved in, because Lord knows we have plenty of things to get involved in. But there's nothing more important than putting ourselves in the kind of place that God says he will pour out his blessing. Not only that, what happens in a life group is the breaking down of some of the subjective loneliness that happens, and some objective loneliness. In other words, if you have physical needs that make it difficult for you to have fellowship or to get out of the house, you get in a group of people that learns to love you, care about you, they think about you, they pray about you, it's going to be really, really hard for you to stay very lonely. Secondly, there's a lot of subjective loneliness out there. It's causing people to stay away and shun opportunities to be together and so forth and so on, because you feel you're unworthy, you're unlovable, or whatever it is that you feel especially that the enemy has tried to impose on you. But here's the thing. God wants us to give ourselves to doing life together, to make ourselves vulnerable to one another. Now that puts responsibility on us, doesn't it? Somebody makes themselves vulnerable to you, and you see the kind of the mess that they're in, or maybe they've made their own mess. You have to be a fiduciary of that information. You can't be spreading that all over the place. You got to be a trustworthy person. But it's an amazing thing that happens when God gives us an opportunity to love each other in practical ways and to share our lives together. It's not just the sum total of us. There's a multiplicity that happens, because God begins to multiply the corporate gifts and abilities of people, and for the purpose of spreading it far and wide. So people out there become jealous of what you've got. Don't look at me like that. I'm just trying to say to you today that it's not just a matter of trying to get people signed up so we can say this many people are doing this, but we know. I knew it long before I came here. I used to run the life group program at Valley Cathedral in Phoenix years ago. I had, I think, 85 groups that I oversaw. For several years, I noted that the happiest, most fulfilled, most fruitful, most long-term people we had were people that came out of those groups. They learned to pastor one another. They learned to care for one another. They learned to exercise their spiritual gifts in an environment that wasn't like the big room. That's not the place to learn, in this big room. The place to learn that you're hearing from God is in a place with a few people. where you can concentrate and you can hear the Lord in worship and prayer together, and you can begin to share those things. And you'll begin to see firsthand that what God is sharing with you is appropriate to that situation. That's the way it needs to go. And you learn, and you can learn to prophesy, as the Bible says. There's just so much that happens here. And love can be expressed in very, very personal ways as opposed to corporate ways. But what happens is, when it's happening in homes and communities and offices and different places around the city, when we all come together, we really have something to share. We really have something to celebrate. And it's amazing, when you get some skin in the game, how much more you love the things of God and how much more you love the church and the people that you're surrounded with. No longer do you feel like a lost ball in high weeds somewhere. No longer do you feel alone in the crowd. You feel like you're part of something bigger than yourself. I want to encourage you today. This isn't a program. This is a way of life. And it's one much, much older than the church itself. God always likes to set the solitary in families. And those, the Bible says, that separate themselves or isolate themselves, seek their own way and rage against wise counsel. It's not a place to be. We need each other. I need your gifts. You need our gifts. And when we all put that together, we have something called the body of Christ. Go ahead and stand, if you would. Ministry team, if you'd like to come back, we'd love to do that. But I had someone come to me before the service today, or during the worship time. And they said, I feel to do this right now. If you didn't come up before and you have an issue in your body, I'm just going to ask you just to slip your hand up real quietly right now. Just wherever you are. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Just slip your hand up. And if you're by one of those people, if you're standing by one of those people, would you just simply quietly lay your hand on them? And we're going to pray over needs today. Maybe you feel kind of alone. Maybe you feel like nobody cares. Maybe you ought to raise your hand too. The bottom line today is, we want to pray and believe. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so thankful today that you shed blood for us. And that blood pursues our enemy, and will until the day you take us home. Some of us today, Lord, have issues. Some of us today have pain in our body. Some of us today have issues going on that the doctors don't know what to do anything with. They don't know where to go with it. And the bottom line is, Lord, you do. And you said you will lay hands on the sick and the sick will recover. It wasn't a maybe thing, a hope-so thing. It was they will. And so we're doing that by faith today. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, let the power of your Spirit sweep across this room today. And I pray that you'd begin to rebuild broken things in people, that you'd begin to restore hope to people. I pray that you'd begin, God, to touch bodies that may have even been affected by this loneliness thing. God, I pray today that liberation break out among your people, that your purposes, Lord, would literally be catapulted forward today in their lives. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Father, who gave it all that we might experience it all. So let it be so today, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody shouted, amen, amen and amen.